Now, friends, I don't need to beat a dead horse. We know life is difficult. We know personally there are many dangers that abound. I feel like we don't even really need to emphasize this. We've been speaking a lot lately of how nature itself, since corruption entered the world at the fall, is looking and leaning towards disorder. It's looking to separate itself, to fall away, to scatter. Energy itself is looking to disperse. Order is looking to dissipate. Our own bodies can only exist so long before they decay. From the moment that we're born, we're all approaching the moment that our life will cease, that the breath in our body will end, and we're frail and fragile creatures. We have many dependencies. We talk about the rule of threes. The body only thrives for 30 days without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air. Now, we can teach ourselves by abstaining from these things to go for longer, but the truth is that many times after those time frames, irreparable damage starts to happen to us. We're frail. We're weak vessels. We're jars of clay, as the scripture says. We know physical aspects. There's cancers. There's heart issues. There's diseases that are stalking, illnesses that are right around the corner. There's mental challenges that we face, intellectual confusion, disorders that impact the way that we think, and sometimes there's even depressions that enter into our being that we can't shake them. They're just there. And this is all without even entering into the spiritual battle that we wage on a regular basis, wrestling not even against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. It's the rulers of the darkness of this age. The battle that we face as individuals is real. But don't think for a moment that the battle that the church faces is any less real. Just because the church itself is not in the same sense of that physical entity that we typically see or think of, there are so many battles and wars that are waged against the church, universal, on a regular basis. But even as we've been reminded many times already today, the gates of Hades will not prevail against God's church. And here, even at Waynesboro, we've purposed in our mission to be about strengthening the body, both home and abroad, that we are equipped here. And as we are equipped here, it helps us to go out of the doors of this building to make a greater impact on the world at large also. We've purposed, and I've included it on your outline, just a reminder of our mission statement that starts in our head, and it goes to our heart, and it moves to our hands. We are established in the head on the Word of God. We have to understand the Word of God if we are going to be any value in a spiritual sense to this Word at all, to this world at all. We are established on the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of the Word. He prayed, "Sanctify them by thy truth." Thy Word is truth. Or our theme verse, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We start in the head, but it can't stay in the head. It has to move from the head to the heart. God doesn't just want empty religion. He desires a relationship with us. We are called to exalt in worship, as we so often remind ourselves. We are called to bow down with great joy and reverence before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The imagery that the old concordance gives is as of dog, excited to see his master come home, licking his master's hand. Great joy in that dog's being, that's us, bowing with reverence before the Father. That's what we are called to do. 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in heaven and in earth, this is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Head, heart, moving out to the hands. It can't stay in our head and it can't stay in our hearts. But even as it exists in our hearts, that's how our lives will demonstrate. Whatever is in there is going to come out. If there's brokenness and corruption in there, when the glass is rattled, that corruption is going to come out. But as we are growing in grace and knowledge with the Lord and we start to feel and to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, then fruit will come out from our lives as well. And we will equip the workers to evangelize the world. That's our thrust of what we are purposed here, that our time, Sunday mornings, when we gather on the first day of the week, we are purposed about equipping you all. The purpose of why we gather is, yes, to glorify the Lord, to worship him, to be strengthened for the work of the ministry that we are all called to as we go out the doors of this building, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of sharing that we have the way to salvation, and it is found only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that the Lord Jesus has commanded us. Head, heart, to the hands. Today we're pivoting to the book of Revelation for a sideline study, a pause from our study of the Gospel of Luke, to consider what the Spirit has for the churches that are listed in this passage. And it's fascinating to me that as I read through this, there's not all of the churches have warnings labeled against them or that they're wrestling through difficulties. There's one or two that are not rebuked in any capacity, but the vast majority of them are wrestling with things that affect either the head or the heart or the hands. So I just want to take a few moments. There's a lot of dangers that face the world today, but for the time that we've been given to be in the Word, I want to look at how what the Spirit says about these six churches in particular that we're going to look at, and how the issues can originate from our emphasis on the thoughts that we're thinking, our starting point. What is our foundation? Is our foundation the Word of God? Or is it anything else? There's two churches we're going to look at this morning that had their heart and their concept of truth specifically in other places. And then we'll pivot, we'll look at the heart, those who lose their love and resolve, and then we'll see how that carries down right down through the tributary, right down to the very end, and produces an outcome in our life of tolerance with heretical teaching and sin as well. I just ask that the Lord would grant us humility, that as we consider these churches, we have humility and understanding to say, this is not your pastor coming down on you and saying, these are the ways that we're failing. That's not my heart in this at all. My heart in this is saying, make sure, friends, that we do not fail this way. Make sure that these truths that we are warned of from the Spirit today do not find root in our hearts personally and develop into some philosophy that as a church we hold to. Because if these were things that were wrestled with 2,000 years ago and were written in the Word of God, these are truths that the church is going to wrestle with until the Lord Jesus comes and calls us home. And so there are things that we can be gleaning from here today. So when we start, we're going to start actually in chapter 3, looking at a few verses from the church of Laodicea and the church of Sardis. And these are dangers against the head. And what happens here is when you look for truth in the wrong places. As we've already said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the starting point. It's very interesting that when Jesus is talking to the woman of the well at Samaria, he tells her, you worship what you know not. How many people today are worshiping something that they don't know? The altar to the unknown God in the book of Acts. There's people are just offering praises up to, they don't know what. But Jesus says, no, salvation, we worship what we know. Salvation is of the Jews. And the idea there is just, if we start in the wrong place, we're going to end in the wrong place. We have to be founded always on the Word of God. Psalm chapter 1 reminds us time and again, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. If you set your counsel on anything other than the Word of God, don't be surprised when that path brings you to a place that you don't want to go. But the rebuke here and the instruction here is to make sure that we are looking for truth in the right places. And the dangers between these two churches are actually that we are finding our strength not in the Word of God, not in His spiritual empowerment day to day, but we're either looking for our strength because of past successes that God has accomplished in the church, that's one of the warnings, or secondarily, we think we're good enough. The second one is one that we frequently talk about. The first one is not one that is frequently mentioned in the church, but it's exactly what the church of Sardis is wrestling with. So we're in chapter 3. Read with me just a few of these verses, verses 1 and 2. Here the Spirit is warning us of the danger of finding our strength in yesterday's victories. Under the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and here it is, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You have a name in the community that you were once alive, but no longer. He goes on, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Thy works perfect before God, meaning there's things that you're failing to do. Your actions are incomplete before God. Strengthen those things that remain before everything collapses under you. Now, friends, from a personal stance, we understand we all want to grow and develop. None of us wants to have these words spoken about us, but we want the corporate church also to grow and thrive. None of us wants the church here locally to fail either. We want there to be great stories of victory and success, but there's a danger that's mentioned here that we don't frequently consider. The danger is for a church that once a church experiences a season of growth, a season of impact, of great success on the community, the danger is that they're just going to ride it out. Say, that was the Lord. He did a great work in us, and now we've biked to the top of the hill. It was strenuous, and now we're just going to coast down the other side. And friends, there's a period that the coasting will continue, and you will continue to move forward. But eventually, the momentum runs out. And unless the church continues to run with the same fervor that they had going up the mountain, things will collapse, and things will fail. And that's exactly what the Spirit is saying to the church at Sardis here. Don't find your strength on yesterday's victory. Celebrate the victory. Hallelujah that there was great victory and success that happened, that God did a tremendous work. But don't continue to find your strength for tomorrow simply based on what took place there. The Spirit has new things He wants to accomplish through the church. And the danger is that we always have, not us personally, but the church in general, could always be looking backwards. And if we do, we can fail. He goes on, and in verse 4, he gives another warning of what happens in these circumstances. When the church, instead of looking forward, only looks back, he says in verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. He says, there's a couple people here who are still living for me, but in general, everyone else has walked away. They've looked back. They say, no, God's work is done here. He's done a great work, and now we're moving on to something different, something bigger and better, whatever they want to call it. The danger is that the church looks to only those few names to continue carrying on that work. What a dangerous place to be. It's exactly what the Spirit is warning them. Again, verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain and are ready. They're ready to die. The warning here is that we are finding that there's a temptation to find strength in yesterday's victories. But if that is all we have, the danger is real. Verse 3 says, remember how you received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If you shall not watch, I will come as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. And the danger in all of these situations is that the church will lose its lampstand. Lose its testimony before the watching world. There could potentially be a life cycle of the church that comes to fruition, that the church, just as a human, passes on, and another ministry is born forth. But may it not be that this is the cause of the death of the church, that they're only finding their foundation on yesterday's victories. The next warning comes from later in the chapter, the church of the Laodiceans, which is one that is probably more familiar to most of us as we study these churches. He says in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. But then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Laodicea is a name that I think most of the church is familiar with because of this concept, because of the idea of being a lukewarm Christian. And it's rightly so. That idea of lukewarm means in our culture apathetic, right? And the idea there in the Greek means tepid. It's drinking taking a sip of tepid water. It's neither cold nor hot. It just comes right out of the tap. It's just kind of room temperature. It's really not desirable when you come in from a hard day's labor. You want something nice and cold, or if it's a cold day, you want something nice and hot. There's a deeper value of refreshment to it, but just tepid water only goes so far. And that's the danger. The lukewarm believer is one that's, you know, not really in enough. You know, they're in enough to practice some sort of religious duties, right? It's easier to do the religious side in one sense, in the external sense, than capturing the relationship, right? You know, the individual is not cold. They still come to church sometimes. Still read their Bible when they remember and pray. Maybe when someone else is praying. They're like, oh, yeah, I pray. Or maybe praying before meals or maybe something like that. You know, they're not cold. They're not resistant completely, but kind of marginally in. But also certainly not hot, not on fire for the Lord. There's not a zeal. There's not a passionate relationship to press into the Lord. Or as Hebrews 11:6 is reminding us that he who comes to God must not only believe that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The call isn't enough to just believe that God is in existence, but that we are also going to be chasing after him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And it's good to recognize the apathy that's implied here at the Church of Laodicea. But really, the issue pushes in further than that. Because when there is apathy, that points to an issue inside. And the issue inside means that this individual does not really recognize their need. They don't see their need. Jesus goes on and says that in the following verse. He says in verse 17, "You say, I am rich and increased with good and have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked." The problem with the church of Laodicea is they were lukewarm because they thought they could pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. They thought they could walk the race that was before them without running it, just walking it kind of on their own strength without the power of the Spirit. They fell for what Paul warned the Galatians about. Begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? Laodicea thought they could. They thought they could do it on their own. But we're reminded yet again that at the heart of every true believer is the need to understand our poverty of spirit, brokenness of spirit, our need for Jesus every moment of every day, not just for salvation, but for the spiritual life that's before us as well. Hence, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. There it says the kingdom of heaven." Those who are in poverty know they're in poverty. They're not blinded to that truth. They understand the needs that they have every day. They know the need for daily bread, and that is the individual who understands their spiritual poverty as well. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The response, Jesus calls them back again. "Come back to me. I counsel you," verse 18, "buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." This isn't new. This apathy is something that the church and believers have wrestled with since Old Testament times. Don't forget the words that Isaiah spoke that mirror this so closely from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The danger here is again looking inward. The danger for both of these churches at Sardis and Laodicea is they're looking and they're thinking about their situation with the wrong idea. They're finding their concept of truth on the wrong thing. They're either finding their strength on yesterday or on their own capacity, on the strength of their own flesh. And you know that if that's how they're finding their strength, there is going to be dramatic fallout down the road, which is demonstrated in these passages as well. So there's warnings against the head. We move on and we see two other churches that have warnings against the heart. And for these, we look at the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna. Ephesus is probably one of the second best known churches in this passage, one that we're familiar with because Ephesus had so much going for them. They had works, they had patience, they had a hatred for the evil one. They discerned false teachers correctly. They persevered in times of trial, but the Lord says, I had this against you. This is in chapter 2, the first four verses says this. Unto the church, the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, but not, and thou hast found them liars. You have borne, you have patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The problem with the church at Ephesus wasn't that they left Jesus. They still were pursuing Jesus. He was still the object of their love. They were still living for him, but the fire had died. The zeal had subsided substantially. It was the fervor that they were chasing after him that was no longer the same as it used to be. You know, we say the phrase, it's cliche, but it's true. God doesn't desire religion. He wants a relationship. That's the heart of this context. As the church at Ephesus had stepped away from the relationship with Jesus. And their religion was great. They were doing all the things they were supposed to do, almost to a T. But they missed the heart of the issue. It's a Mary and a Martha moment. Mary chose the better part. She chose to sit before Jesus' feet. And Martha was doing good things. She was serving the Lord with great effectiveness. That's good and that's commendable in its own way. But there's a danger in both of those situations to lose the heart of the issue. And that's exactly what the man after God's own heart recognized when he fell from grace, as it were. When he fell into great sin with Bathsheba and everything that fell out there with Uriah, and as he was confronted with his sin from prophet Nathan. And all of this was brought before him, and he's humbled by the actions that he sees, that he did. He understands what takes place, and he repents and shows that he has the heart after the Lord in Psalm 51. He says there, cast me not away from thy presence. To David, the best place to be was in the presence of God. Now, David lived in a different time from us. He lived in a time when the Holy Spirit came and left from individuals, as it were. And so he goes on, he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because that was a real danger that had happened to his predecessor. When the Spirit came on Saul and when Saul walked away, the Spirit left him as well. Friends, we don't have that same danger. In the sense that if you are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's a sealing that will never go away. It is something that will keep you and preserve you until the day that the Lord Jesus calls you home. So we don't have that danger, but at the same time, we can absolutely walk out of fellowship with our Lord. And we do that by stepping out of obedience and choosing to continue to walk in disobedience and rebellion. And as we live that way, we're going to put a wall between us and him. We're basically separating ourselves from his presence. It doesn't have to be. We can at any point repent, confess our sins. If we confess, he is ready, like that father chasing after the prodigal son, to run back to us with arms open wide and embrace us and restore us back to fellowship if we're willing. But the church at Ephesus is our demonstration that it's possible to step away from the zeal. And there's a real danger there as well. David goes on, he also says in Psalm 51, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and create in me a willing spirit. He says later, Lord, you don't just delight in burnt offerings or else I would offer it. He says, it's not the offering that you're satisfied by. You're satisfied by my broken spirit. You're satisfied by the fact that you know that I know that I need you every hour. That's the call that we're brought to from the church at Ephesus. There's also a reason to understand that There are so many times that the scriptures speak to our relationship to the Lord with the imagery of the marital union. Even though Paul exemplifies that as well in Ephesians, it's also in the Old Testament context as well. Jeremiah chapter 2 says this to Jerusalem, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem and say, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown." He says, I remember those early years, Israel, when you chased after me, even going into the wilderness, not a place of great joy, but there were times when it was a more blessed fellowship. And he calls it the love of thine espousals. There's a union in the marital union that's unlike any other relationship that mankind experiences. And there's a reason why God connects our relationship to him with the same imagery. Paul speaks of that again in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, it's this cause that a man will leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom. He saw all this coming to pass, and it was his joy to get to see the great culmination of these things, what in one sense every marriage has always been pointing to in a broken, broken imagery, as it were, looking through that glass dimly. But nonetheless, they were pointing to this ultimate culmination of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of the bride and the bridegroom. The exhortation, finally, from Ephesus is just to ensure that we have to be cautious to never let the love grow dim. And when we see it growing dim, to do what we need to step out of the emptiness of our religion and to come back into the zeal that we express for the Lord at first. The second danger of the heart is also in chapter 2. It's an exhortation to the church at Smyrna. Now, it's not something, so to speak, that the church at Smyrna has done wrong. It's more of a warning of something that's to come. There was a great trial that they were about to face, and we see this in verses 8, 9, and 10. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write this, "Say these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich." Let's pause there and recognize the difference between that concept and what he says to the church of the Laodiceans. He says, you are poor, you have poverty, but you're rich in the Lord. You understand the power that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews and they're not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He says, I know where you're at. I know you're in a difficult place. The synagogue of Satan, of our greatest enemies, is right there in your midst. He says, but fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There was great tribulation coming against the church of Smyrna. And sometimes the threat of trial and tribulation can shake our heart. It can shake our resolve and cause us to maybe take an easier route and say, hey, that's a difficult path to take. I'm going to go the way of the world for a little bit. It feels easier. Friends, these things should not be. But we have to press on with resolve, understanding that if we persevere, there's a crown of life waiting for us at the end. We've never been promised, as Pastor Bill said before, we've never been promised an easy life. It's a difficult life that we're called to, but in the end, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. We will be equipped for the power that's before us, for the pathway that's before us. There's good works. We're going to walk in them. It's not going to be easy to get there. But by God's grace, and by his grace alone, we'll be able to accomplish it. Pastor Darrell always said about trials, if you're not in a trial right now, it's because you either just came out of one, or the Spirit's getting you ready to go into one. It's exactly the context of what's being said here to the church at Smyrna. Don't be surprised when they come. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be surprised. This is the Christian life. If they persecuted the Lord Jesus as the head, they're going to persecute you and I as the body. as well. Some trials, though, we know some are harder than others. Some people are called into a different ministry of trials than others. Some are mental, some are physical, some are marginal, some are substantial. The church of Smyrna was being called into a very substantial trial. Right at the end of verse 10 there, he says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." There were some who were going to be asked to give their life, ultimately, for the cost of martyrdom. Not all of us will be called to that level, but some may. The Lord knows, and he will provide grace in that time for the trial that's at hand. Whatever is there, he's going to equip us for it, because that's what he's done up to this point already. Every trial that we've seen, he's equipped us with the strength that we need to get through it. That's the whole point of everything he's given us anyway. We are just jars of clay. And that's intentional, that we are weak and frail. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us." With a clay pot put in the back of the trunk on the way home from Lowe's. "May it please, Lord, come home in one piece." That's us. It doesn't take much to break us down, to crush us, because we're just clay. Shatters quickly. And that's the point. Paul says, "We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." You take that clay pot and you just slam it with a sledgehammer. And then you marvel as the clay pot, shattered, remains in one piece, standing, looking now like a clay pot with spiderweb fractures over it. And then a sledgehammer comes in from the other side and then comes in from up top, and the pot still stands. And you say, "Something's going on with this pot." That's not any ordinary pot, hallelujah. Friends, that is us. We are not just the clay pot, but the glory of the excellency belongs to the Lord, who's holding us and causing us to persevere as we go through these unbelievable trials that are before us. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The danger for the church is to see persecution coming and to coil up and close its doors and say, "No, we're going to take the easy way out." And friend, the way that culture is going, I think we can see the writing on the wall with this. That if the church chooses to succumb to the teachings of the world rather than the very clear teachings of the Word of God, we will fall. We will no longer be found faithful. And it's very likely that in those cases, the lampstand will be taken. The glory of truth will no longer be spoken. May that never be in our pulpit. May we never walk away from the word of truth. Come what may, come what trials may, the sledgehammers will fall as the cultures, not just America, the whole Western world continues to move away from grace, continues to move away from righteousness. It's going to get darker and darker and darker before the Lord returns. We understand that. Our call is to be found faithful and let the chips fall where they may. The Lord is able to save us, but even if he does not, we will be found faithful to his teaching, to the word of God. May we never lose our heart, our passion for the Lord Jesus, and our resolve to face whatever trials may come. And ultimately, as we continue looking through the book of Revelation, we look through the head, the dangers to the head, dangers to the heart, and they continue and they finalize themselves and the dangers that come out and work in our hands. It's like the tributary that starts in the mountains and it grows and it expands and it develops and it explodes into a deluge at the end. And that's exactly how our actions are. They begin with just the thoughts or the contemplations up here, but we muse on them and we dwell on them, we think on them day by day and hour by hour, and it turns into weeks, days, months, years going on, and they become our lifestyle, becomes our habits. The question is, what habits are we going to demonstrate? The warning that we see in these passages is the warning against tolerance. The warnings against tolerance. Whether that's the teaching, being accepting of heretical teaching, or being accepting of the lifestyles of sin that we see in the culture as well. The two churches that we'll see here as we close are Pergamum and Thyatira. Both of them wrestle with the same issue. Both of them allow heresy into their midst. And both of them, therefore, battle with tolerance as well. Tolerance is today's buzzword. It's kind of like truth is today's buzzword. Your truth is just right alongside with tolerance. We need to be tolerant of any way. Any way of truth is acceptable. But as we understand that no tolerance policy is acceptable here, we know the scriptures are clear. Bad company corrupts good morals. Or again, the scriptures say a little leaven leavens a lump. Any bakers out there understand what that's talking about. You just put a little leaven into that loaf of bread, and before long, the whole loaf of bread is filled with leaven. That's exemplifying sin in the midst of the church. If we're okay with allowing a little bit of heretical teaching here and there, a little bit of sin here and there, it doesn't just stay in a pocket, but it expands, it grows and develops until it fills everything. That's the danger that's spoken of in these two passages as well. Pergamus is in chapter 2. Both of them are in chapter 2. Pergamus is verses 12 to 15. Thyatira is verses 18 to 21. Let me just, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 14. This is written to the church of Pergamus. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And then jump down to verse 20. This is to the next church, the church of Thyatira. But the same context is here. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." First, the danger of tolerating heresy. There's three doctrines that are really spoken of here. Balaam, Nicolaitans, Jezebel. There's only so far we can go here that we don't have a lot of details of exactly what these churches were wrestling with. But we have a general idea. The danger of Balaam, as we go back to the Old Testament, was that Balaam really stands for the philosophy that says it's okay to become one with the world. It's okay to let worldly actions in. The idea of Balaam taught the Israelites to marry the women from Moab. So it's okay to marry these outsiders. Numbers 31 says this. It says, you know, he says, why, Moses asks, after the battle with the Midianites, he asks the Israelites, "You've saved the women alive?" And he says, "Behold, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in this matter." And then there was a plague among the congregation because of their belief. The women were brought in as outsiders, and they caused intermarriage to spread between the people of Israel, which was something that was highly rebuked and spoken against from the scriptures. They were to be separate from the world, and yet Balaam was the one that encouraged them to intermarry in this context. And this is the danger that the church falls so into today, is the danger that the teaching of Balaam says you don't need to be able to tell the difference between the world and the church. That the church is going to be in the world and not of the world. And that really means that in the world, it's going to be hard to tell who's in the church and who's not in the church. And that's okay, is what Balaam would say. But that's not exactly the teaching of scriptures. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." That's our exhortation, that our lifestyle should be different. That there should be ways that it's separate from the understanding of the world. But Balaam gets into a lot of churches. Says it's okay to look exactly like the world. The Nicolaitans, then in verse 15, it's unclear exactly who the Nicolaitans were. There's all sorts of questions. Maybe they were like unto those who taught Balaam. Maybe they were like unto those that just were encouraging those to eat food offered to idols. Maybe there were those causing division in the church. We're not sure, but we're sure what the end of verse 15 says. "These things I hate." Jesus hates another gospel. The Nicolaitans were teaching another gospel. Paul was clear. Though anybody come to you and preach anything other than what we have taught you from the word of Scripture, even if it appears as an angel from heaven, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, get him out of your midst, have nothing to do with another gospel. And there's so many today who have embraced another gospel. And these are the things that God hates. And you know that as soon as you start embracing something other than the gospel of grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by the Lord Jesus Christ alone, through the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, you step away from that, anything can come. That's what we see in so many in the Western world today also, who hold to some image of religion, but denying the power thereof. The third heresy here is Jezebel in verse 20. You suffered the woman Jezebel that calls herself a prophetess to teach. Jezebel, what did she do? Well, she killed Israel's prophets. She chopped down the number of those who could even preach the word of truth. In 1 Kings 18, it says, Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, because it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in the caves. Obadiah was the one responsible for ensuring there was a remnant that remained. But Jezebel was doing her best to just get rid of the prophets. Good teacher, get rid of them. Teaching the truth, we don't want it. Get it out of a teaching responsibility. Get our own teachers in there teaching what we want to share. And what did Jezebel do from that point? Took down the teaching of the Word of God and set up the idol, set up the grove, set up the teaching and the homage to Asherah and to Baal, the fertility gods of that time. And we've talked other times about the terror of what took place in the worship of those fertility gods. Sexual immorality ran rampantly. Child sacrifices made to the fertility gods. Terrible things that took place because truth wasn't allowed to be spoken. Heresy was brought in instead. And the people just go along with the heretical teaching that they receive. Both of these churches were guilty of allowing false doctrines in. And we know it's easy for churches to fall to false doctrine. Many in here have been in churches where that has happened. And you've had to make the difficult choice to say, I can't be a member of this anymore. I can't connect myself with this because you're perverting the gospel. And I've chosen to walk away. Unfortunately, that's just the nature of where we find ourselves, that this is something the church is going to struggle with until the Lord comes home and calls us home. There is going to be those who are going to fall to heretical teaching, and we have to ensure that our teaching, our understanding is never moved by the culture or moved by the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, as it were, but it's only ever found on the word of truth. We can't move from that. We have nowhere else to stand. There's no other foundation. And ultimately, the final point here is the danger of tolerating sin. The heresy leads into following tolerating sin. It's interesting that in both churches, the sin that's mentioned is the same thing, just in different order. And they're probably not things that we would think we struggle with today. It says at the end of verse 14, Balak cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Two things: to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And then in verse 20, says the same thing in the opposite order, seducing my spirits to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, we understand what fornication is. It's the Greek word porneia, and it really is used as a general term to mean anything that's sexually immoral. Anytime you have immorality sexually in the New Testament scriptures, it's kind of a bucket idea that captures all immorality sexually in this context. And then things offered to idols, something we don't seem to talk about quite as much. But both are essential today as well. Friends, it's really interesting that as we look at church history, that we look at the Jerusalem Council, we look at the first great heresy that the church was up against, which was the Judaizers coming in and saying, hey, now that these Gentiles are in the doors of the church, they got to pick up the law of Moses. We got to get them circumcised, and they got to do everything that our fathers did. And the early church fathers prayed about it and wrestled with it and said, no, that was an impossible weight. Our fathers couldn't carry it. Grace is now here. We're not going to lay that burden on them either, but there's a few things we're going to encourage them to. And those few things that they encourage them to are very paralleled to what the church, the Spirit says to these churches as well. He says there in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, he just says just a few necessary things. He lists basically three groups. He says, abstain from meats offered to idols. There's one of them. He says to abstain from blood and from things strangled. That's another one. And to abstain from fornication. Now, the idea there of blood and from things strangled, that's an issue of fellowship. Because the Jews who lived under the law for so long couldn't be in the presence of somebody eating blood. It convicted them. It was something that stood against their lifestyle for millennia now. And for them to just walk out of that was impossibly difficult for them. So the idea here was, when you come together, don't do that. Don't eat those things strangled. Don't eat the things offered to blood, because it's going to disrupt the unity in the church. But then he mentions the two things that are spoken of here as well in Revelation. Meats offered to idols, which is similar but a little different, but also fornication. And so I would just put a title on each of these of identifying what these items are, is that they both deal with our walk. They both deal with how the watching world can identify who we are as the church of God, being separate from the world without being one with the world. The food offered to idols deals at the end of the day with our love for each other. And the idea of fornication deals with our desire for holiness. Our love for each other, food offered to idols, in the end, we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but I'll just summarize it from this, is the idea that, friends, in Christ, you have freedom. You are free to do much of what you want. You are free from the Old Testament law. You don't have to keep those dietary guidelines anymore. You don't have to worry of the fact that if your clothes is made out of two different types of clothing. That's not something that the Gentiles were called into. But even though we have been freed from the Mosaic law and the Old Testament law, the scriptures are clear that there is a law that we pick up. That's the law of Christ. It's the law of love. That which was always the culmination of the law. It was never meant to be just external rules. But it was a lifestyle. It was actions that we were to demonstrate for each other. At the end of the day, that's what the whole conversation about food offered idols is about. Because when Paul's talking to the Corinthians with their food, he says, yeah, you're right. You could go out and in freedom eat that food. It's probably not the best to do it, even from a spiritual mindset. And he goes into that, but he just says, you know, you have that freedom. But while all things are lawful, not all things edify. Not everything builds up. So while you're over here eating your food off your idols, you have new believers over here who are seeing you do that thing, and then their spirit is telling them that they're convicted. I can't do that, because that's the lifestyle I just came out of. But they see an older, mature believer doing it, and so they get into it. Their spirit, their conviction is tarnished, as it were, and burned, and now they're doing the things that their spirit tells them they should not do, and at the end of the day, they fall back into that lifestyle that the Lord had just redeemed them from because of your liberty. Paul's whole point, Jesus' whole point, these things should not be. Let aside the things that entangle. Let aside the things that your brothers have weakness for. And out of love for them, abstain from the food offered to idols. The law of Christ says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Or John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Our lifestyle will prove itself by what we thought and what our heart believes as well. And just one thought on fornication before we close is, it's just interesting. Again, fornication here really deals with the church's desire for holiness, being holy as he is holy. It's just fascinating that over the 2,000 years that the church has existed, and even more than that, over the world, the world can't get marriage right. The world just doesn't understand. It was given at the very beginning. At the beginning of everything, we were given the instruction of what marriage is to look like. But the world just wrestles with this. And, you know, now today, the world is just stepping out of the context of marriage at all. And just saying, I'm not even going to bother with marriage. We'll just live together in the same household and it'll be fine. Just rejecting God's plan for the ages. And so that's where we're at today, and it cycles. You know, the church has wrestled with different things, but emphasizing duty over delight and marriage, questions about polygamy or just being monogamously married, one individual to another for life, as the scripture says. The question of divorce and remarriage is not new. Even though it's alive and well in the culture today, it's something that Moses wrestled with and the people of Israel wrestled with there as well. And we know the battle today, which has expanded not just from heterosexuality, which is the only sexuality that is recognized, but homosexuality running rampant as well. And the wrestling with the idea of, well, what is a homosexual marriage? Is that something that's even recognized by the scriptures? And Jesus made it very clear. The scriptures made it very clear from the very beginning. This was given to us. And this is just, as you step out of that and expand, there's so many things that in the lifestyle of the believer, we know what we're called to do. We just have to do it. And it's going to be counter to the world. The world's not going to like it. But are we going to be faithful to our testimony? Are we going to overcome by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb? Or are we going to submit to the time and the culture that we find ourselves in? Moses said it, is writing the book of Genesis, and Jesus says it in Matthew 19, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Therefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What God has joined asunder, let not man put asunder. One man, one woman, cleaved," meaning joined together permanently. "Let it not be separated. You fight for anything else, the water gets muddied." And these things should not be. This is how it was always called to be. And again, as we already talked about, this is the idea of the image of the marital union is the image of Christ's love for his church. And as the church of God, we have to get this right. It's one of the most important testimonies that we have before the watching world, is that do they see the love of Christ exemplified in our marriage for us, between us and our spouses? Many other things we could go into here, but suffice it there that at the end, we've seen the dangers of the head, looking for truth in the wrong places, dangers of the heart when we lose our passion, we lose our resolve, and the danger of the hands that we allow the wrong teaching in, and that's going to end itself out with a wrong lifestyle demonstrated as well. As we close, I don't want to leave it on the down note, but note that in every one of these situations, Jesus gives a very simple response. It's not complicated to how to fix this problem. It's a word we're very familiar with. It's the word repent. Repent. Repent means change your mind. Literally, change the mind. Stop thinking what you're thinking about this topic and think what the Word of God says about this topic. And as you think differently, your heart will change differently and the lifestyle will prove differently as well. It will result itself in a change, ultimately, practically speaking, in a change of direction from one move to another. We want to be healthy men and women. We want our church to be healthy as well. We want this church to thrive. And sometimes that danger is evident. Sometimes we can see the danger just staring at us, right? The danger of tolerating heresy. Yeah, we understand that you can, by God's grace, ferret out heresy when we see it. Or tolerating sin in our midst. We know that's more visible, as it were. But some of these things are harder to see. You know, where are we in our heart? Or even in our philosophy of ministry, where are we looking for our strength from? Are we looking for it from yesterday's victories? Are we looking for it based on our own strength? Or instead, are we going to receive the commendation given to the church at Philadelphia that says, "I know you have a little strength, but it's enough. May God be glorified through our little strength. May the little bit that we have be enough, but may we not be standing on things that have gone on before us." We praise the God. We praise God for the things that have gone on before us, for the work he began here at Waynesboro Bible Church over 50 years ago. To stand in this pulpit, I stand on the shoulders of giants, tremendous men of faith who have done tremendous things for the gospel ministry. But may we all be found faithful in pursuing the ministry that's before us today, praising the work for the work he started 50 years ago, praising him for the work he's continuing today as he continues to build his church. And may we continue to praise the Lord as we have our eyes on the future, for the work that he's going to continue in us through the years and the decades ahead. As we close, we ask the Lord, "Lord, test our love. Make sure it's genuine. Make sure it's fervent. Test our resolve. Help us to not turn from you in the times of trials and difficulties. Test our doctrine. Make sure it is founded only on the Word of God. And test our lives. Help us to play the humble part and be accountable to each other, striving on towards righteousness in the way that God would receive the glory for all that we say and do in this place. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the time you've given us to be in your word here today. And I know we left the typical exposition of what we've been doing to kind of hit this from maybe a more topical route. But I trust that your word has continued to go forth in this place today. That the thoughts that we've shared have been fully firmed on your word and not on human philosophies or our own principles in any way. We have a direction that we have felt your spirit moving us in, to be established on the word, to practice exaltation in worship, and to equip the workers that are in our midst for the evangelism of the world. And we want these truths to come to pass in our midst based on your word. Lord, there's so many dangers that face us personally from a day-to-day basis. We know this. And there are dangers that face the church as well. Protect us as your body here today, Lord. Remind us yet again that, yes, we love your church, but you love it more. And you want it to be found faithful to the day of your reappearing. So may we be found faithful. Help us to think the right thoughts. Help us to preach the right things. Help our hearts to be stable and situated on the right affection and desire and need for you. And as we get these foundations in place, may the lifestyle that comes out and the outworking of that ministry, whether that's here for official ministries that we partner within or in our own personal lifestyles, where we are rubbing shoulders with the world on a regular basis, that as we share truth with them, that your name would be glorified and you would continue to do the work that you started here over 50 years ago. Help us, Lord, to never find in ourselves some grave error that would cause the lampstand to be removed, but instead test us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We rejoice in what you have done today, Lord. We praise you again for the new members that we brought into our midst, and we continue to pray that you'd continue to do so, though that we would not just be numbers on a page in any regard, that every one of us would be personable and connected to each other, understanding that all of us have gifts that we need to be using for each other. And may we use our gifts the best that we can to be a blessing to each other in this church in your midst. As always, Lord, if there's untruth that's been spoken, may it fall away, but may your word and your truth take deep root in who we are and change us from the inside out in the way that gives you only the honor and the glory. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.